Tonight there are two Bible readings, Psalm 19 and 2 Timothy 3, verses 14 to 17. So firstly, Psalm 19, which can be found on page 552 of the Church Bibles. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. In the heavens he has pitched a tent for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming forth from his pavilion, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. By them is your servant warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then will I be blameless, innocent of great transgression. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight. O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. And then 2 Timothy 3, verses 14 to 17, which can be found on page 1197. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work.
We are, as Tim mentioned, continuing our series this evening on our church values. You may have heard that over the last year, we've spent some time thinking about what is it we're about as a church, and what is it we want to hold on to. And this week, we're looking at this value, word-shaped. Word-shaped. Having the Bible as the compass or the center of everything we do. And why do we want to be a word-shaped church? Because you don't need me to tell you, there's plenty of people that think the Bible is irrelevant. Maybe it was a book that people believed centuries ago, but now we have moved on from it. Why be shaped by this word, where its newest parts are 2 millennia old? To others, I guess it might seem irrelevant. Let's be honest, most people outside these four walls get on with life without opening this book. Why is it that we as a church want to be shaped by it? And I guess to others, it might just seem a bit of an unnecessary distraction from everything churches should be doing. Because there are all sorts of challenges out there, aren't there? There's the challenge of poverty in our communities. There's the threat of climate change. There's the loneliness epidemic. Why aren't we spending our energies entirely on those things? Why spend 25 minutes, and hopefully it's just 25 minutes, on a Sunday looking at this book? Why pay for staff to study it, to teach it? Why get Aaron up here to tell us about the practice of looking at it daily? Why have word shaped as a core value here at St. Mary's? That's the question we're looking at this evening. And I want us to see three reasons why. First of all, because it's true. Secondly, because it's essential. And thirdly, because it's enough. Because it's true, because it's essential, and because it's enough. Now, this might be stating the obvious, but we only want to listen to things because they are true. If you're out in a town, and it's an unknown town, and you ask for directions, you want to know that the person telling you those directions is not sending you off the cliff face, but they're sending you to your hotel. And the same is true for the Bible. Is this a true guide? Is this something I can rely on? And the Bible gives us two answers. Yes, because of the author. First of all, because of the author. And the Bible, you may know this, is a collection of 66 different books by almost 40 different authors. But really, it is one author that stands behind it all. Psalm 19, have a look down with me at that Psalm 19. Notice how the author puts it. He calls it, verse 7, the law of the Lord, or the statutes of the Lord, the precepts of the Lord. At that point, he's speaking about the first five books of Moses, but actually he says they're not Moses' documents, they are of the Lord, they're the Lord's work. And if you've got a finger in 2 Timothy, here's where you're going to get your reward, because 2 Timothy tells us that all scripture, verse 16, is God-breathed. God-breathed. He breathes it out. What's he mean by that? Well, again, might be stating the obvious, but to use words, you need to breathe. Try it. Try saying words without breathing, and you'll all look like goldfish. It'll be quite amusing. But you need to have breath to carry the words. And Paul says in 2 Timothy that God has done that through human authors by using his breath. Or more accurately, the word in the original is the same word as spirit. So God has spirited these words. Yes, Jeremiah, Obadiah, Moses, whoever has written these things. But really, it is God's spirit that has inspired them and carried them. So that means that when we pick up this book, we're not just picking up a book by 40 human authors. We're picking up a book where God has spoken. You know, if you and me go to a bookshop, I don't know if you do bookshops anymore. I think they used to be a thing. But you go to a bookshop, you pick up a book by Agatha Christie or Roald Dahl or Richard Osmond. I don't know what you kids read nowadays, but those sort of authors. You know you're going to get words from Agatha Christie, Roald Dahl, or Richard Osmond. But when we pick up the Bible, we're picking up words from our Creator, the one who made us, the one who knows us. And the question is, what is that author like? Because there are plenty of books out there that don't tell us the truth. But actually, the author behind this book always tells the truth. Here's some example verses. Numbers chapter 23 says this: God is not human that he should lie, not a human being that he should change his mind. Or Titus 1, God who does not lie. Or Hebrews 6 makes this claim that it is impossible for God to lie. It would undermine the whole nature of what it means for God to be God if he were to lie. Now, for some of us, we need to hear this because there will be people in our life who have hurt us by their lies. Maybe people close to you, people you've trusted, have not always spoken truth. And I won't promise you that God's word won't be challenging. I won't promise you that it will always be easy. But there is one thing I can promise, that it will always be true, because the God who inspires it never lies. But an author, of course, might not be true, not just because they're lying, but because they just don't know enough about the future. If I said to you, it's going to be sunny tomorrow, you might think that I'm telling the truth. But to be honest, I don't know 100% whether it is going to be sunny. I don't know the future. And there are all sorts of books that make all sorts of predictions that don't come true. Not because they're lying, but because they just don't know what's ahead of us. But God does know. And so he can always speak truth. You see this in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah, there's a bit of a battle between God and the idols that people listen to. And God goes to takes them to task on this very issue that idols cannot speak and they cannot know the future. And so he says this in Isaiah 41, tell us, you idols, what's going to happen. Tell us what the former things were so that we may consider them and know their final outcome, or declare to us the things to come. Or verse chapter 42, see, the former things have taken place, and new things I declare before they spring into being, I announce them to you. Do you see the point? God can speak them into being because he knows what's going to take place. You might think to yourself, well, that's all very well and good, but it doesn't prove anything. The fact that God says he never lies and he can tell the future. Except that God has not just stated it, he's gone on to show it. See, in Jesus, God shows that he can tell the future and he can keep his word. Centuries before Jesus came, he promised one who would crush the serpent's head. Moses spoke of a prophet who would come after him, who people should listen to because he's even greater than Moses. Isaiah spoke of God 700 years ago, was 1324. Imagine someone 1324 predicting the score tonight. Isaiah spoke of one who would come as God's servant and suffer for sin. Zechariah spoke of the God who would be with his people but pierced by them. Micah spoke of the one who would be born in Bethlehem. We could go on. God has shown time and time again throughout history that he can tell what is coming. He can tell the truth. So if this word is true, well, it's not up for us to decide whether we agree with it or not. Yes, there needs to be the question of what does it say and have I understood it right? But having understood it right, well, it is only right to listen to it, isn't it? Because God always speaks truth. See, when God says he's appointed a time to judge the world by Jesus, well, I need to accept that. When he says that there's no other name by which we might be saved other than Jesus, we need to feel that. When he says there is now no condemnation in Christ, we need to accept that. When he says nothing can separate us from the love of God, well, we need to embrace that. It is true. But we might say something is true, but not essential. We might say something's true, but it doesn't make a huge impact on me. I believe, for example, that on July the 20th, 1969, at 20 past 8, the lunar module landed on the moon. I'm not a conspiracy theorist. Sorry if you were disappointed. But I believe that's true. But I wouldn't say it's essential. I don't think about it a lot. I have a poster of Apollo 11. Maybe I'll think about it when I see that. But I don't think about it a lot. And to be honest, if you were able to disprove it, it wouldn't make a huge difference to yours or my life. It's not essential, even though it might be true. And could it be the Bible's like that? It is a true document. It tells us truth, but it's not really necessary. Well, the Bible shows us a different answer to that. It shows us that we need it. It is essential. Psalm 19 shows us a reason why. As Tim introduced at the beginning, Psalm 19 speaks of two ways of knowing God, two books the old commentators used to talk about. There's the book of creation and there's the book of his word. And creation does tell us lots of things about God. It tells us his amazing power. As you look at the Milky Way, you can't help but be awe-inspired at the beauty, at the awesomeness of it. But there are things that we cannot know. When I look at a piece of art or moved by a piece of music or captivated by a film, it points to the artist or the painter or the musician. but I can't say I know the person through it. I'm a big fan, I may have mentioned this before, big fan of Nolan films, Christopher Nolan. Come and ask me what my favourite is afterwards, and we can debate it. But when I watch his films, I get absolutely captivated, and I think to myself, what a talented director. But I can't say I know him. I'd love to know him. If anyone's got his phone number, please pass it on afterwards. But I don't know him. I don't know what he's like. I can only tell certain talents he's got. And actually, there's similar principles here in the psalm. See, if we look just to creation, we won't know God as he truly is. We won't know that God is three persons, one God. We won't know his character. There needs to be another book, and that's the book that's spoken of in verse 7. That reveals what he's like. It tells us who he is. And ultimately, it's a book that points to Jesus, that reveals God in the most significant way. But we also need this book because of the life it gives. See, notice what verse 7 says about the effect of this word. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the law are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. Notice all those things. They're all life-giving things, aren't they? Reviving. It's the word to turn. It's restoring. Making wise. Understanding God's world and how to live in it wisely. Giving joy to the heart. If you've ever lost that joy, you'll know how life-sapping that is. And his word does those things in a way that creation can't. See, because creation's fallen, if you and me take our cue of what God's like based on creation or based on our circumstances, we're going to get a very skewed picture. Because creation doesn't tell us that God has come into our world to come down and lower himself, to take on flesh and restore my soul. Creation doesn't tell me that God has revealed himself in Jesus so that I can know what true wisdom looks like. Creation doesn't tell me that God loves me. And in fact, if we're on the wrong side of this fallen creation, as all of us will feel at some point in our lives, it'd be very easy to hear the voice that says you're alone. God has forsaken you. But actually, as I come to his word, I see that he sends his son. And even in those lowest moments, even in the darkest valleys, he redeems me from them, through them. So he never forsakes me, never leaves me. See, I need his word. It is essential. And to be honest, even if you didn't agree with that, please agree with Jesus, because he says in Matthew chapter 4, man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of God. Bread, symbolizing food, it's essential, isn't it? Apparently you can live 4 to 6 weeks without food, but then after that you'll die. And Jesus uses that image to say, actually, God's word is just as essential to life as bread is. Now, I was thinking on this verse on a Thursday afternoon, and it had gone beyond lunchtime. And normally on a Thursday, I treat myself to a Waitrose sandwich. I mean, life gets very exciting in the office here. And I was starting to feel the hunger pains. I was starting to think about this bread. And I couldn't help ask myself, do I feel the same way about the necessity of God's word? Do I feel that same urgency to feed on it like I would a Waitrose sandwich? Do I listen to this word? Do I crave it? Do I see the need to have that word in my mind and heart day in, day out? And do I see that necessity of this word for others around me? It's very easy to look at everyone, isn't it, and think, well, life's together, they're getting on okay. But actually, Jesus uses this image of bread, doesn't he? If I saw someone hungry, well, then, of course, I wouldn't hesitate to share my food with them. But actually, when I see people without God's word, do I have that same desire? See, God's word's true. God's word's necessary. And finally, we see that God's word is enough, because we can say something's true, we can say it's essential, but we might say it's not enough. We need something extra. Food, for example, it's true that we need food to survive, and it's essential to life, as we've said. But is it enough? Well, no. We need shelter, we need relationships, we need clothing, and we need water. And are we making that same mistake? Are we being a bit naive as a church by making the word central? And are we neglecting other things? Is it enough on its own? Because there are some people that argue you need the church alongside the word. You need the priests to give forgiveness, to bring the sacraments to you, so you get right with God. Or you need inspiring Christian leaders who are able to lead people behind them. Or you need a church program that's active and engage with people to grow the church. Are we making a mistake here by saying that the word should be shaping us? Well, that's where 2 Timothy chapter 3 helps. If you've got a finger there, it may be a bit sore, but please do use it. 2 Timothy, and notice what he says about this word in verse 17. So that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. If you know anything about 2 Timothy, you'll know that at this point, this is Paul at the end of his life. And he's handing on the baton to Timothy. And Timothy has got all sorts of threats ahead of him. He's in a church where there's mixed teaching. There's people teaching false doctrine, saying that things that are sinful are not sinful and things like that. And he's got all sorts of church problems where people are out to support their own egos and people are abandoning the faith. And not only that, he's got this mission to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. And then not only that, the Paul, this apostle that was such a big figure, is about to be killed. And what is it Timothy is to do? With all those threats, with all those challenges, what advice have you got for him, Paul? Well, it's this, isn't it? The scriptures will equip you thoroughly for every good work. Not the traditions of the church, not become an inspiring leader, not go on some sort of course to get an active church program together, Timothy. Come to the scriptures. The scriptures thoroughly equip you for every good work. And the reason they are enough is because the word that it points to is enough, or rather who it points to is enough. Because these words point to the true word, Jesus. And the whole of scripture is like a huge floodlight projecting itself onto the true word, the word of God in his son. And everything he does and has done and has provided is enough. See, he has done everything necessary to forgive you, to wash you, to present you blameless before God. And so you don't need a priest declaring forgiveness over you. You don't need a sacrament to assure you and bring you into God's kingdom. He has done it all. You don't need, thankfully, a big inspiring leader. You've got a big leader, but perhaps not an inspiring one, to reassure us, to kind of lead the charge. Yes, there's a place for leadership, of course. But actually, Jesus has promised never to forsake us, never to leave us. He's given us his spirit. He is our leader. And Jesus is building his church. Yes, there's a place for programs. There's a place for activities. There's even a place for a five-year plan, as we've spent our last year doing. But ultimately, Jesus builds his church through this word. And without it, well, we're building a church on sand. See, Jesus is enough, and so his words are enough. And so there are lots of things we might do as a church, and yes, we need a building to keep the rain off, and certainly do today, and yes, we need a leader, and yes, we need to think through kind of strategy and things like that. But fundamentally, this is what we need to keep coming back to. Without this word shaping our church life and shaping our lives, well, nothing will be of value. Why is it we're a word-shaped church? Well, because it's true. Because it's essential. Because it's enough. And as we close, I want us just to think about those two images we get in Psalm 19. Did you notice them in verse 10? He speaks of the word and he says, they are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. More precious than fine gold. I don't know if you've ever done the school trip to the Bank of England. Anyone done that? I have. Yeah. Oh, yeah. Two of us. Great. Everyone else, use your imagination. They show you a gold bar. You're even allowed to touch it and put it in your pocket and try and sneak it out. I don't think they do this anymore, but they show you kind of pictures of all the gold bars stacked on top of each other behind the bars, the kind of prison bars that they're locked away in. And he uses that image and says that God's word is worth more than even fine gold. Even more than a dream house, even more than a pension pot, even more than a comfortable retirement. Whatever you might value, they're worth more. Sweeter than honey. Now, I know this is very difficult because we've all got Haribo now and we know what kind of sugar tastes like. But you've got to imagine you're in a world where you're only getting meat and vegetables. And then imagine you stumble on honey and you taste it. Imagine, you know, when I give my kids sweets, their eyes light up, they're ready to go. I mean, it's that sort of image, isn't it? The pleasure it would have brought in the ancient world. And he says, it's more sweet than honey, honey from the comb. More satisfying than a billion YouTube followers, shall we say. More life-giving than the relationship you crave. More satisfying, dare I say it, than football. Sweeter than honey. That's why we want this word to be at the center of our church. It's why we want this word to be shaping our lives. It's why this word is our core value. We're going to take some questions, but let me lead us in prayer. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. And so we praise you, Father, that you have spoken in your word. And we pray for us as a church that we would be those who sit and listen to it and are shaped by it. Please, Father, move our hearts to desire it like the fine gold, the sweetness of honey. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
I'm going to try and get through some of the questions. Sadly, I don't think we'll have time for all of them. But thank you very much for sending them in. So we will start with the most voted one. If the Church of England persists with modification of God's word about sex and relationships, for example, can we stay in the church that is promoting false teaching?
Thank you for a nice, easy one to begin with. There's a lot in that question I want to break down, and chances are I might answer this in a slightly clumsy way. So if there's anything that's slightly confusing or you think I've gone too quickly, do come and grab me afterwards. Modification of God's word about sex and relationships. I think I want to be fair to those who I would disagree with in the Church of England that that's not what they think they'll be doing. They don't think they're modifying God's word. They think they're applying God's word in a new way that the Holy Spirit's inspired. I think that would be fair to those I disagree with. But I think when Jesus speaks about fidelity and faithfulness to him, when he speaks of the Holy Spirit and listen to the Holy Spirit, he speaks of his words and his commands. So I don't think we should expect Jesus to add on new commands by his Holy Spirit 20 centuries later. And I do think that even when things are very difficult, like sex and relationships, actually we show our love and devotion to Jesus by listening to his commands, even if they're difficult and even if they're at odds with the culture around us. If I've said something there that's slightly provocative, do come and chat to me afterwards, and we have taught on this subject in the past, and I can direct you to that. So if the Church of England persists in that, I think what we would say is what John warns the church to do, which is you can't walk with those who walk in error. And one of the things that churches like us have had to say to some of the bishops that want to walk in this direction is that we can't walk with you. We're going to say a little bit more about this on Wednesday. I'm, to my core, devoted to the Church of England. I'm very pleased to be working for the Church of England. I think its history is wonderful and it points to Scripture. But actually, I can't walk with those who I think are taking us away from the direction of Scripture. So, should we stay? Yes, but I think, and I would argue that actually it's, the whole irony of this is that those that would hold to this teaching, we're holding to the authentic expression of the Church of England. I would say it's those who are modifying things that are actually straying from what the Church of England actually teaches. Julie here tonight? No, Julie. Yes. Oh, Julie. Julie would give a much better answer than I have. So do chat to her. But that would be my
first. Yeah, so Julie's on the General Synod.
Julie's not just an excellent question answerer, but Julie's on the General Synod of the Church of England. So she's one of these people thinking this through a lot more than I am. So. Thank you for that question. As I say, if I've been clumsy with that, please come and chat to me afterwards.
And I guess it's something that's still being worked out. The practicalities, isn't it?
The
principles we're clear on. But yeah.
Yeah, we're not there yet. And one of the wonderful things through this whole thing, which I think is hugely divisive for the church and has caused a lot of pain for all sides, one of the encouraging things is the unity, I think, that lots of people have felt, even people with slightly different views on things, have expressed that unity. So I don't think we're there yet, and I think there's a way to go, but actually I think we're saying that if people stray from what Jesus has taught, and we've got to ask what has Jesus taught, but if they're straying from that, that's not something we can walk together on.
Great, let's move on. How do we avoid becoming an academic study group, if we're focusing on the Bible so much? That might be heartless and full of head knowledge, but actually resulting in being devoid of the fruit of the Spirit. How do we avoid that danger of focusing on the Bible?
Yeah, again, there's a lot packed into that question that I want to sort of unpack. But I think we all know the problem it's speaking about, isn't it? That we have a sort of academic comprehension exercise. We all understand things about God's word, and then we all disappear. And I think the way we avoid that is actually to read God's word properly and to slow down and to think, what's it actually saying? And I love Psalm 19 for this, because it gives us lots of reasons why we should trust God's word other than just, it's true, do what it says. So it gives us different images, doesn't it? It says it refreshes our soul, or it's sweeter than honey, or it's more valuable than fine gold. And so actually I think we want to engage all the senses as we come into God's word to think through what that means. I think we also want to be careful that when we're coming to God's word, we're not studying an it. It's not a sort of, you know, it's not like, studying, when I studied economics, you kind of work out the theories and you get the theories right and hopefully regurgitate them in the exam and hopefully do enough to pass. We're not doing that when it comes to this word. This is a person behind it. This is studying a who, not an it. And so when we come to this word, I want to be praying to the God who I think speaks to it through me, but I also want to recognize that there's a person behind this word that I'm engaging with. So pray, think person, not it.
Great. Okay. Thank you. Yes,
Thank
I think
you.
That's all we've got time for, I'm afraid.